Take your Bibles with me and let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And tonight I want us to study a tarnished crown. A tarnished crown. 1 Samuel chapter 13, let us begin reading in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. The Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears." That every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now back in chapter 11, Saul leads the Israelites to victory over the Ammonites, who were led by their king, Nahash. The term Nahash means snake. And with that in mind, we need to understand, really in a sense, the big picture of the Bible. We remember that Adam fell in the garden. He did not go and eat of the tree of life. He sinned against God, and therefore the curse of sin came upon his descendants and his whole earth. And so man was then promised, though, a Savior, a Deliverer, there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that would come from Adam and Eve. So the question has always been, we have to think about if we were here throughout the history of Israel, throughout Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is this man going to be? Who is going to be the son, the seed of the woman, who will triumph over the serpent, over Satan? And we have to maybe suppose for just a moment, Saul's victory over Nahash, he beats the snake. Is it perhaps he's the first king of Israel? That Saul will be that new or that second Adam. Will he be the one that God uses to bring true restoration and peace? God has granted military success to Saul. And Saul seems to respond well when things are going well for him. But tonight, beloved, in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 13 is the beginning, really, of the end. Chapters 13 through 15 reveal Saul for who he truly is. These chapters will demonstrate that Saul is prideful, he is arrogant, and he disregards the command of the Lord. In fact, over these three chapters, it will be his son, Jonathan, who really is seen as a more effective leader than his own father. Chapters 13 through 15 are the chapters that begin to pave the way for David to be selected as king over Israel. In chapter 13, Saul's hope of a dynasty is rejected. And then in chapter 15, he, Saul, is personally rejected. And in between that, in chapter 14, is the military victory that is won by Jonathan in a miraculous way. It is all of God that there's victory. So that's the high point in these three chapters. And there at that high point, we also see a man, Saul, who was jealous. He's not just going to be jealous about what the people say about David, but he is so jealous and he is so prideful that he's ready to execute his own son before his troops. Of course, we'll see the troops protect Jonathan. They stand with the prince over the king, which reveals a lot about Saul. The tragedy of Saul is it exposes the life of a man who was unspiritual, who was carnal, and who was rebellious. This is the man, remember, the people said we want, because he looks like a king. He seems to fit the mold of the kings over the other nations. And therefore, they will be governed by a man who acts more like a pagan rather than a follower of Yahweh. Because Yahweh is not really that central to his life. And so what seemed to be a promising start now begins to become crashing down upon Saul. All of us can identify with what he does, really, in many ways in chapter 13. In fact, some people believe and have written that this account shows that God is harsh. He's harsh in how he judges Saul, and that Samuel is too harsh. But such reasoning on our parts as human beings reflects often our light view of sin. And how evil sin truly is, we many times can miss. For what happens in chapter 13 is the deliberate disobedience of what God had spoken through his prophet. So in chapter 13, I want you to really notice four progressions, but they are progressions downward as we walk through the text. The first is kind of really the high point. In verses 1 through 4, I want you to note military boldness. Now, we have to deal with verse 1 here. In fact, in my preaching Bible, which is based off of the ESV text 2007, is different before I pull this out, then what most of probably any of you that have an ESV, you're probably using the 2011 text. And your Bible will have a footnote down there explaining alternate readings and what's going on. 1 Samuel 13:1 is one of the most debated textual verses as far as what's the text really saying and what does it mean. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, omits the verse. It's not in there. Different translations deal with it different ways. The literal translation of verse 1 that comes from the base text of all Old Testament, the Masoretic text, reads this way. And you will see why there's such a controversy over what this means. Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. So what does that mean? We know he was older than one year old. He's older than a year. So, and he reigned longer than 2 years. In fact, as I read here, many translations have went to he was 31 years old when he began to reign, and that he reigned for 42 years. The 42 comes from Paul. In Acts 13:21, he states that Saul reigned for 40 years. So what does it mean? Well, this is just my opinion. Let me say, first of all, this does nothing to impact doctrine. All right? How old Saul was and how long he reigned does not deal with gospel doctrine. It does help us to understand chronology of the Old Testament. It's also interesting that the wording here would kind of begin a pattern for how all of the kings are described in the historical books, that they were this age and reigned for this long. If the literal translation is correct, he was 1 year old, began to reign, reigned for 2 years. Even though that's awkward, there is a legitimate understanding of that as far as what it's teaching us about Saul. He had been anointed king for 1 year, and he reigned 2 years. And him reigning 2 years means he reigned for 2 years before he is rejected. Now, if that's what it's stating, and again, that's one of many hypotheses and thoughts, it's really telling the reader that his reign was, in many ways, very short. Even if he was on the throne for 40 years, as Paul said, most all of that time was a king sitting there who had been rejected by God, cut off from God, and was just there until God's appointed time for David to assume the throne. So I just want to share, that's as brief as I can make that as far as what that verse is stating. So if we have this picture of a man who was only reigning as far as the sense of God was with him for 2 years, then that begins chapter 13, the tragedy of Saul, because we see here what happens to him. So in verse number 2, we're told Saul has 3,000 men in his army. 2,000 are with him in the location of Michmash. And we're then introduced to his son for the first time, Jonathan. And I'll say that seems to imply that Saul would have been older than 31 here for his son to be a commander. So Jonathan, we're told in verse 16, was his son. Jonathan has 1,000 men under his command. Saul has 2,000 under his. And the rest of the people, every man is sent home. And then, the key to this is in verse 3, Saul finally does what Samuel told him to do. Listen back in chapter 10, in verse number 8. Then go down before me, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, go before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what to do. Now, there's what he was to wait on, why he is to wait for Samuel. But in verse 7, Samuel told him, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Now, that's a terminology in the phrasing there in the context is that Saul was to attack the Philistines, because that's the great enemy and threat at this moment to the nation of Israel. So, what's he do? Well, he finally acts, but it's not Saul. It's Jonathan. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So we've got, finally, the fulfillment, seems, let's say, after a year of being told what to do, Saul finally does it. But it's not him leading the charge. It's his son. So we have to ask ourselves, should it not have been Saul who was at the head of the battle? And of course, attacking in this victory that they have in verse 3 is going to provoke the Philistines. They heard of it, and so Saul blows the ram horn to get all of the people to come out, gather with him, because the Philistines are about to attack. And verse 4, the result is that Israel had become a stench or obnoxious. That means the Philistines are going to crush the Israelites for what they have done. But now we get some insight into Saul. Number one, he's not the one leading the charge here. It's his son. But what does the public release say in verse 4? All Israel heard that it was Saul who had defeated the Philistines. And so we begin to get more and more insight into who he is. He takes credit for victory won by Jonathan. When you take chapter 13 and chapter 14 together as a whole, you continue to see the deficiencies of Saul as a leader. For in fact, his son Jonathan will prove to be more zealous in his confidence and devotion to Yahweh. Saul is indecisive. He's reluctant to act. He waits a year to attack the Philistines after Samuel had told him, "Do it, for God is with you." Yet I want you to know that reluctance will not stay the hand of God. In the days of George Whitefield, for example, there were many people who complained and maligned him for going and preaching in open fields. They thought that that was undignified. But what was taking place in many Anglican churches was not the preaching of the gospel. And they didn't let George Whitefield come in their pulpits. He didn't have the pedigree and the background, so he just went out in the open fields. And he preached the gospel. So there's nothing that's going to stop God's word from going forth. And Jonathan shows here a boldness and a zeal that is to be commendable. There are some who try to say that he was acting on his own, out of turn, and being a maverick here. I don't think so. I think he knew what the call of God was that his father was supposed to be doing. And he said, "We need to do it. God is with us." And we'll see that more in chapter 14. Jonathan's boldness reminds us of our need to be bold gospel witnesses regardless of the threats of the enemy. On paper, Israel didn't stand a chance against the Philistines. And yet that did not stop a man like Jonathan from trusting in the power of God. The world is going to seek to intimidate us from speaking the truth, but we are answering to a higher power and a higher authority. And we need to be bold witnesses in our communities, around our families, and in our nation as a whole. And so we see military boldness. We progress down now in verses 5 through 7 to tremendous desertion. Tremendous desertion. Of course, the Philistines are going to respond to what happened. In verse number 5, they mustered to fight with Israel. We're told 30,000 chariots. The Septuagint puts that as 3,000 chariots. That seems more likely since we have 6,000 horsemen and troops. That would be 2 per chariot. Either way, whichever number it is, notice the description. They were like the sand on the seashore in multitude. Now, we usually think of that in connection with the promises to Abraham in a positive way of how many his descendants would be. Well, here it is used in a figurative sense to describe the overwhelming odds against Israel here. They are outnumbered. The Philistines have chariots, they have horsemen, they have weaponry. Israel has none of those things. And in fact, it says they came up and encamped at Michmash. Well, that's where Saul was back in verse number 2. So it seems like he has already had to retreat and is now in Gilgal. And then in verse 6, his troops are not very loyal. When they saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, they hid themselves in caves and holes and in rocks. Here's one, and in tombs and cisterns. I mean, they are totally frightened and scared by what they see coming from the Philistines. And some are so scared, we're told in verse 7, they crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They had been on the west side. They crossed the Jordan to get on the east side, totally to protect themselves from the soon coming Philistines. And it says, Saul was there still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling, and you can also say quaking. Now, let's put ourselves in Saul's position here. He's done somewhat, not fully, but he has done what God has commanded him to do. And now he is seeing his troops desert him. He has done what he was supposed to do. And it appears as he did what God commanded, everything begins to break down. As soon as Saul obeyed the command of the Lord, his problems increased. Does that not sound familiar? Well, that can happen many times in our lives as individuals and as a church. Our troubles can increase, it seems, when we're being obedient to the Lord. We're seeking to honor the Lord, and the pressure seems to multiply. But, beloved, the Lord is testing our resolve. Remember that it is in those situations where it seems that our backs are up against the wall that we learn truly where our dependence is. When Moses was up with his back up to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army coming, the people out there crying and moaning and blaming him, where else did he have to turn but Yahweh? It wasn't like Moses had the ability to make the Red Sea part. He had no power in himself. He was totally relying upon believing and trusting in Yahweh. And that's where Saul is here. At this point, the Lord is testing Saul to see where is his resolve and how real is this. Because I want you to hear the words of Samuel back in that farewell address in chapter 12, where he said in verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." And the question for Saul is this: is he serving the Lord with all his heart, or does he serve God when things are going well? The Lord is concerned with what? The heart of the man. And now the heart of the man is being tried, and it will be proven to see where his heart is. So what will the response of Saul be? Well, I want you to see, thirdly, his response is foolish disobedience. Foolish disobedience. Back in chapter 10, verse 8, he was commanded by Samuel to wait 7 days for Samuel to come, not just to offer sacrifices, but to give him the word of the Lord. Don't forget that. It's not just here about offering sacrifice, but it was about him bringing the message of God. So in verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So it's the seventh day, and the troops are leaving. Men are deserting him. And Saul decides, I've got to do something to boost morale. I've got to stop the bleeding of troops. So he says in verse 9, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. So there were two offerings that would be sacrificed and dedicated to the Lord. And as soon as Saul finished the first one, Samuel arrives. So now we're not told when during the seventh day, but the whole day has not passed. Saul's impatient, can't wait any longer. He's got to do something to stop what's happening. And Samuel comes. And the question Samuel asks in verse number 11, "What have you done?" was very reminiscent of what is asked in the Garden of Eden to Adam. And just like Adam, Saul begins to offer a list of excuses. He's not at fault. Notice, first of all, he says in verse number 11, "The people were scattering from me." So there's the first group to blame, the troops for not being loyal. But that's not really who he blames in this. Oh, no. He blames the prophet. Samuel is the one at fault. He says then, "And that you," and the emphasis is on the "you," speaking to Samuel, "you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Saul cannot admit or confess his sin. Oh no. He's done nothing wrong. He's not at fault here. The troops weren't loyal, and most of all, Sam, you took too long to get here. And we just couldn't wait any longer. And remember now, Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. He is the one that comes bearing the word of God. And that's who Saul is blaming here for this. Well, the response in verse 13 is stinging. Samuel said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, foolish here in the scriptures is not a reference to idiotic. It's not what he's saying here. Foolish is always used in the scriptures to reference those who lived out their lives as if God is non-existent. The fool has said in his heart there is no God, or that God is of little consequence. That is how Saul acted here. And the judgment of God comes in the form of Saul's house not being a perpetual dynasty. Instead, God will seek someone after his own heart. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this is a climatic point in the history of Israel. This is the first king. Back in chapter 12 at Gilgal was where we were told the covenant was renewed. That was happy time, joyful. Now we're here in chapter 13, and in the same place at Gilgal is where the king fails. And not only does he fail, but his failure is so great that his house will not be the permanent dynasty that rules Israel. So we need not underestimate what a startling statement is made by Samuel. But it does bring us to a question. It seems like he just messed up once. Why is the judgment of God so severe? Well, God is concerned with the internal. And Saul's actions here reveal his heart. Almost obedience is half-heartedness. And remember that verse from chapter 12. To serve God faithfully with all your heart. What has Saul proven in chapter 13? He is easily influenced by external forces. Philistines are coming. Troops are leaving. He's got to change course. And even though God said this, circumstances require a change. Even if God said to do this for Saul, "Well, God could have known the troops would be leaving me. And he didn't know Samuel would take so long to get here, so I've got to improvise. I've got to change the command of God. And therefore, the word of God is not over Saul. No, he has now taken it and subjected it to himself. And he's the authority over the command from God. And notice how he presents his excuses. Oh, they are clothed with religious talk. I mean, we offered a sacrifice. We needed to gain God's favor, the Lord's favor, Yahweh's favor. But did you notice what he's saying here? Back in verse number 12. If I have not offered sacrifices, have not gained the favor of the Lord. And that's the key in all of this. That he's no different here than what the Israelites were like in chapter 4. When they said, bring the ark, and then the Lord will have to work. Then he'll have to be with us. For Saul, it is offer the sacrifice, and then God will have to bestow his blessings upon us. We are back to that ritual, to that superficial religion that says, if I do A, then God must do B. And so we are right back to what we were at in the beginning of this book. For Saul, ritual is of more importance to him than obeying the word of God spoken by the prophet. If having to choose here between obeying God's word or doing the ritual, Saul said, we've got to do the ritual. Because then I can harness the power of God and it'll stop the troops from leaving. That shows a very warped view of God, doesn't it? It shows a God that if you do these rites and situations correctly, then he's going to have to bless. It's not that Saul was wrong to offer a sacrifice in the sense he wasn't a priest. David and Solomon will offer sacrifices themselves later. But the problem is Saul deliberately disobeyed God. He had a warped view of God. And then he tried to blame others for his sin. He's not the new Adam, is he? He's like the old Adam. He's like Adam the excuse maker. How weighty is God to Saul? Everything else around Saul seemed to outweigh being obedient to the Lord. I mean, what kind of king has people leaving him? That doesn't look good. So he's got to save face. He's got to make his name stand out. And so he does that, which is in rebellion to what God has said. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It felt right to Saul. I'm sure it did. I'm sure it seemed like the right thing to do. That gets us in trouble, doesn't it? When we depend upon our experiences, our emotions, our feelings, and contradiction to the Word of God, it always ends in destruction. And so Saul sees his house removed. And God will raise up a king that is a man after his own heart, or you could also say after his own will. This will be the king that God chooses, in contrast to the king that the nation wanted, like the other kings. This will be a man who desires to please God. Beloved, the temptation is still just as great for us to depart from the Word of God because it seems to not be in style. It doesn't seem to be relevant. It doesn't seem to be the answer. So often we feel the pressure to conform to the world, whether it is on how our families are raised, how we do corporate worship, and what we believe. But when we would be tempted to depart from thus saith the Lord, I want you to remember the tragedy of Saul and what happens when we give in to what feels or seems right over what the Word of God declares. For at the heart of what Saul did here was pride and arrogance. He was the king over Israel. And certainly there were exceptions that he could make to the rule. And perhaps in his mind he believed because he was the king of Israel that he could go away from what Samuel had said and do something else. It's very easy for someone to have some type of power or authority and begin to think that they're above the word of God. I love that Dale Davis in his commentary on 1 Samuel offers this illustration from church history. I had never read it before, but found it very insightful. He writes, quote, "Kingship is prone to such subtle pride. James the Sixth of Scotland was notoriously rude when attending worship services. On one occasion, he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, James began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Bruce paused. The king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time. Same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed James directly. Quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of the gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." End quote. Saul was lifted up in pride, and he believed he could amend the word. Regardless of what might come upon us, church, remember that our hope and confidence is in Christ. Yes, this must have been scary for Saul, but he is to trust in the eternal God. And the eternal God is great enough to be able to handle a situation regardless of how many troops are leaving. He doesn't need us. He could have delivered them without any human being on a battlefield. Beloved, regardless of what we might see from the temporal, we are trusting in the eternal. I am resting in that which is eternal as revealed by the Word of God. And therefore, that is my hope and confidence in why I can persevere and you can as well. Because in this context, no matter that he was king, no matter how tall he was and how good looking he was, Saul still needed God. And he still needed the word of the Lord in order to fight the Philistines. But instead, I want you to see fourth and finally, woeful isolation. Because it might seem like a very simple statement, but when it says, "And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal," Saul is left all alone. Samuel gives him no word from God. He gives him nothing. And remember, that's why he was to wait. The word from the Lord on how to fight in the battles against the Philistines. And with Samuel gone, the man of God has left with no word from the Lord to give to the king, and Saul is totally isolated. Chapter 13 is the picture of a man cut off from everybody. His troops have deserted him. The prophet has left him. And now he is totally alone with only 600 men. And we were told back at the beginning of the chapter there were 3,000 men in his army. And notice what he does. He numbers the people. That's all he can do. That's all he can do. In one of the grimmest passages in the Bible, Saul is left with only one ability, to count troops. He is not the spirit-empowered judge of old, but he is a hapless, powerless king who cannot defend his own people. Beloved, this is the fruit of disobeying the word and substituting what feels or seems right in its place. Dale Davis writes, quote, "I cannot help but think that Saul's predicament is very much like that of middle and upper class churches in our country. A church may provide all the trappings people crave, hyperconnected programs for all ages of children, fun activities for youth, support groups for diverse needs, counseling services for people in crisis, aggressive visitation, a high-quality music ministry for the talented and or interested. And yet, for all the activities and programs, that church is fundamentally alone if it lacks the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The presence of glitz cannot substitute for the absence of the Word. And Saul looked like a king. But here, this king can do nothing. We are told then in verse 17 and 18, the Philistines come with three companies and raid the land. What does Saul do to stop them? Nothing. Nothing. He does nothing. The scene is pathetic in Israel. We are then told in verse 19, there are no blacksmiths. Philistines have killed them or taken them back with them to their territory, one or the other. And they said, lest they have weapons. And so you had to go to the Philistines if you wanted farm equipment. If you needed to buy it or sharpen it or get it repaired, you had to go to them. And they charged high prices. The picture here is of a nation that has become like serfs. It's a serfdom. It is totally in bondage to the Philistines' ways and might. We're told that only Saul and Jonathan have weapons. We don't know how they got them, but they're the only ones. Remember that, because that makes chapter 14 very interesting, that Jonathan has victory. Shows it is a miracle from God. But chapter 13 ends with really Israel seeming to be on the brink of total destruction. They're slaves. They have weapons. Can't even have their own farm and agricultural equipment. And the first king, the guy whose head was above everybody else, and he looked like a king, he seems more like a joke, because he can't defend his own people. And for all of Saul's failures, though, Israel still belongs to the Lord. And he will not leave them. As a later generation of the Hebrews will be told in Zechariah 2 and verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And the story of Saul here, as tragic as it is, shows us that he's not the second Adam. He's not the new Adam. Nor is he really the true king. For God says, I already... Now, David's not even... He's not even on the scene yet. And in chapter 13, we have been told God is going to pick a man after his own heart. He has found a prince. I don't know. David may not even been born yet in chapter 13. Or is very, very young. But God knows who he is. Yeah. Paul tells us in Acts 13:22, that man was David. That David was a man after God's own heart. And we see that heart in chapter 17. When he goes to face Goliath, David's confidence is in Yahweh and his word. And in chapter 24, in the cave where he could have easily killed Saul, David shows his trust and confidence is in Yahweh and in his word. And unlike Saul, God will make a covenant with David concerning his house being a perpetual house. And 2 Samuel 7, 12-13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In a way, that would be fulfilled by David's successor, Solomon, but only partially. Solomon's not that one. And then the nation split. And Israel, as you read their history, it's not very pretty. There were some good kings. They all had flaws. David had flaws. He had sins. It's all pointing us to the one who we know as the Son of David. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is called the second Adam. The new Adam. But unlike the first Adam, unlike Saul, and unlike David, he will perfectly obey the law of God. For the word of God is precious to the Lord Jesus. For there, when He was tempted in the wilderness, what does He respond to Satan's temptations with each time? Thus it is written. Thus saith the Lord. By His total surrender to the Scripture, He showed Himself to be one who perfectly obeyed the law of God. Here is Saul. He does not do that. Saul's kingdom is not eternal. Christ's kingdom is. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And not only is His kingdom eternal, but He is the mediatorial King who by His active and passive righteousness clothes us and leads us to walk in His path. In Romans 5, 18, 19, we read, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And Hebrews 8, 10 says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. Beloved Jesus, when He felt and experienced the pressure and the temptation to sin, He sinned not. And it is because of that perfection that we, clothed in His righteousness, have been made citizens of His kingdom. Chapter 13 is tragic. I believe many in the nation of Israel had all their hopes in King Saul. And here we see just after a short time, He had totally let them down. This evening I'm thankful that we have our hope and confidence not in any man-made kingdom or institution or leader, but that it is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, let us rejoice to know that even with the failures of Saul, God's plan for redemption had not been stopped or thwarted. The tragedy is here of Saul. It's only beginning. He will be personally rejected in chapter 15. His crown is tarnished. Yet tonight the King we serve has a crown that is not tarnished. Our hope is in the grace of God, and we press forward because of that hope. We press forward because of King Jesus. And regardless of the persecution, the pressure, the falsehoods, and the evil that come our way, let us remember tonight that we trust not in princes, presidents, kings, or courts, but we trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus Christ. For He is the perfect King, and He reigns for all eternity. Tonight we are thankful, O God, that our hope is not in a king like Saul, but it is in the true King, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would remember the example of Christ and we would remember Saul when we are tempted to depart and stray from Your word, that we would imitate our shepherd and we would be obedient to the crown of heaven. Protect us and guard us through the week from the evil one, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.